morning and God's blessings to all of us. Good to be together, isn't it? It truly is. I think there's various families that are gone this morning. And Lord bless them too, right? Yeah. Okay, maybe we could just kneel together and pray before we start. Great privilege to be together. We thank you for the Spirit of God that you have sent upon your people. Lord, it's with gratefulness that we read those words in Acts chapter 2 of how you sent your Spirit upon the people and the great transforming work that you did back there. And Lord, even today, the same thing is happening in our midst. God, you're taking lives that, Lord, you know us all. Lord, we're sinners. And you've taken us and washed our sins away, and you've made us clean through the blood of Christ, and you've filled us with the Holy Ghost, and you want us to live a holy, godly, righteous life. You want us to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We desire to be that. So God, we ask in Jesus' name that you would continue what you have already been doing, Lord. The opening, the children's lesson, you'd continue. Lord, I would specifically ask that you'd guide my thoughts, my heart, as I endeavor to communicate the burden you've given to me and some of the thoughts. And as we open the Word of God, I ask that, Lord, there would be an inspiration that would come forth and all of us would be drawn to your word. And as we look at the word of God, we not only see it, but there would be faith rise up and we would embrace it. We'd follow after the truth of your word. So Lord, thank you for being here. We're so grateful for that. Pray in Christ's name, amen. The permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. As I consider this subject, I guess I'll admit, first of all, that my heart is saddened and grieved as I look about us and I look at how the world has viewed marriage, divorce, and separation, and how those things have unfortunately left its imprint on the church. And I'm not only talking about the churches out there. I'm not talking about the evangelical churches, but I'm talking about us, quote, Anabaptist circles who have endeavored to take clear positions on some of these subjects of marriage, divorce, and all those things. I'd like to share that I feel like some of those things have left their imprints upon us. And as I reflect back over the past 20 years and even in our midst here, there are people who have sat in these pews for a time and then moved on, and today they are divorced and remarried. And it's with sadness that I look at that, and it's with grief in my heart, and sometimes I ask my question, or ask myself the question, is there things that could have been done to avoid some of those things? I ask those questions in my own heart. But I believe that the world's way of doing things and looking at some of these scriptures have left their imprints upon the church. I feel that way. And it's with that burden that I'd like to, maybe again this morning, open the Bible new and fresh and be able to look at Scripture and look at the clarity of Scripture and look at the teachings of the Lord Jesus and look at the clear Word of God and bring us back to what the Lord is looking for us. And I feel we need to do that from time to time because it is, there's a tendency for the influences around us to slowly leave its mark upon us. God help us with that. I'd like to maybe first reflect a bit on the society around us. I think we all are very much aware of what all is happening in our society, not only in America, but divorce is not a new thing. If you go back through history, if you go back in the Old Testament, there was divorce, there was remarriage. It's been throughout all ages. There has been the thing of conflict in marriages. It's been there. It's been there, and it's because of that that in the days of Moses, it says that for the hardness of your hearts, he gave tolerance and he allowed some of that. It was not God's heart, but he gave some space for it in the days of Moses. Moses specifically gave some room for it. And if you go out into various cultures, there's varying degrees of it there today. But even here in America, even in the last 50 years, there has been a major change in this area of divorce. It's always been there, year for years and years and years. Divorce has always been there. But in the last 50 years, maybe I should back up. In the early 1900s, even here in America, in the 1800s and in the 1900s, I believe the earliest it was recorded was in the mid-1800s when they started recording some of those things. And when they did that, the only way that you could get a divorce for over 100 years from history that's recorded in the U.S. there, for over 100 years, the only way that you could get a divorce is if a man or a woman fell into adultery with someone else and the other spouse didn't do anything bad against that person. So in other words, if they were both involved in adultery with someone else and they'd come to the courts and they'd hear that none were innocent, you couldn't even get a divorce. If you read, what's happening today in the culture, they reflect back on those 100 years in a very negative way that, it was not a good 100 years. It was so difficult to get a divorce. And then in the 1960s, which is only 50 years ago, a little bit over 50 years ago, they took that thing away that made it a fair act to where you could go in and if you had a complaint, you could quite easily file for a divorce, and it took, you know, some of those other stipulations away. You know, today you can go in and without much problem, you can just file for a divorce. Just in the last 5 years, for the first time, there was a divorce filed for on Facebook. A husband notified his wife on Facebook that he's divorcing her, and it's that simple, you know. So times have changed. Times have changed in a major way. I believe it's around 50% of people that get married today end up in a divorce. I was on the phone. Let me think here. Yesterday, Friday night. Friday night, I was on the phone with one of the stores that we do business with, and I know the man quite well. He's a salesperson in the store, and he was all excited. He told me about his little son, how well his little son is doing, and of course, I've known him for quite a number of years. He works there in the store, and with his second wife, he now has a little son who's about 2 years old now, and about a year ago, he ended up filing for a divorce with her because of how bad she was, and he was so excitedly telling me on Friday evening that he has another girlfriend, and he's so excited about all that, and there's no stress, and, you know, all those kind of things going on, but that's happening everywhere. And like I said, I'd like to come back to the idea that I believe that those things, those ideas are leaving its marks on the church. And specifically what I mean by that is I believe in many ways us as churches, we're taking a position and saying those things are wrong. But in the specific thing that I'm saying that it's leaving its marks on us, I believe that there is a mentality that's coming in among God's people that says that if marriage becomes bad enough and if marriage becomes difficult enough, it's an option to just separate. It becomes an option, and maybe I have to leave the church in order to do that. But there's a mentality that's coming in. I would like to say it's leaving its footprint in the churches. There's a mentality that says, maybe I just can't bear it anymore, and maybe I'll just have to leave if it gets so bad, and it's okay, and it might not be okay, but it's tolerable, and I'll just have to live with that. Rather than having the commitment that the Bible speaks about. That's what I'd like to just put out there. That I believe in the churches today, it's leaving its print upon us. So if you want to turn with me to the book of Genesis. And I'd like to... Yeah, turn to Genesis chapter 2, but I'd like to just maybe in the beginning here, maybe give you an idea of some of this, of the things that I'd like to do here today, okay? There's a lot of questions. When we look at marriage, there's a lot of questions that come. Here's some of them. I'd like to first look at the whole idea of how God has established marriage. Then I'd like for us to consider is, what is the act, or what act joins a man and a woman? What is it actually? Is it the judge? What is it that joins a man and a woman? Here's another one. Does a divorce situation before conversion allow continuation after conversion? Here's another one. What does it mean, this phrase, he causeth her to commit adultery. What does that phrase mean? Here's another one. Is there any time when it is right to remarry outside a first marriage? Here's another one. Does Scripture condemn polygamy? Does Scripture condemn polygamy? Here's another one. The accept clause in Matthew. What does it mean? Here's another one. Is separating sin? Something to think about, right? Some things to think about. Okay, if you can turn with me to the book of Genesis, that's a good place to start, isn't it? Right? That's a good place to start. Well, establishing marriage. I'd like to first of all say that as God created man, as God created man, and then he looked at man, he looked at all the animals, and then he ended up bringing Eve in, and he brought Eve to Adam, and they were husband and wife. It is with a specific purpose that God looked at them and he said, in order to propagate the human race with purity and with godliness, they're not to live like animals. They're not to live like the animals. But I'm bringing them together as husband and wife. And there's a union here that I'm going to establish between a man and a woman. And that established union is called a marriage. And it's a bonding. And he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So I'm going to read here in Acts chapter 2. Maybe start reading in verse 20. And Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now these next verses, you know, that's what he did. God just did that. Now he says, therefore, or because of that, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. It's pretty simple, right? There's a lot of things that I know are faced today in various cultures and things that seemed a little bit more difficult and things you need to sort through. But this is a pretty simple statement, isn't it? He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Cleave. That cleave means to glue. That cleave means to glue. In our wood shop, we we take these boards, we rip the boards and we stack them together, and we have a nice flat surface. And by the way, it's pretty important that they're flat, smooth, and it's just right, okay? And so they're put together, and there's a bead of glue in there, and they're put on the clamp, and 3 hours later, we can plane and sand them, we can do whatever, but let me just tell you one thing, that glue, after it's cured, you can take that board and you can slam it, you can do whatever you want to, but if that board is glued properly, that board will break at a different place and not where the joint was. It's glued together. What God therefore has joined together, let no man put asunder. That is God's view of marriage. They become one flesh. They become one. And it's pretty easy for a man and a woman to be joined together physically. And it's a little bit more difficult to come where there's a joining of heart between man and woman, where their heart, emotion, and spirit, and where there's a meshing spiritually in a spiritual sense. That's another step farther, but that's what God is looking for. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I'd like to also say that divorce does not disannul marriage. Divorce does not disannul marriage. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In God's eyes, there's still a permanent union there. There's still a permanent union. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4 says these words, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay, taking it another step, let me ask you a question. What act joins a man and a woman? What is it? What act joins a man and a woman? Is it the authority of the preacher? Is it the authority of the laws of the land? Good question, right? What is it? Is it, if it's a church wedding, is that what legitimizes this marriage? Is it the judge at the courthouse? Is it if a man and a woman have lived together for 5 years or 20 years that all of a sudden God starts recognizing it? What is it? And we all know that there's many today, there's many that simply live together. They live together. They start enjoying each other and start living together. They might live together for a year or two and 5 years, and all of a sudden they say, oh, well, I think I ought to get married. What is it that joins? What legitimizes? And I know that that's not an easy answer. I do have some thoughts that I'd like to throw out here, but the scripture doesn't go 1, 2, 3, 4, that's it, okay? But I'd like to throw out some thoughts for consideration, okay? First of all, I'd like to maybe give us an example to just sort of think about, okay? And I'd like to give us this example out of the book of Genesis in chapter 26, where Abraham was an old man, an older man. He had a son, Isaac, and Sarah, his wife, had passed away. She had died, and Abraham was looking a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham was looking, and he sent his son, or Abraham sent his servant to get a wife. And he brought this lady called Rebecca for a wife for Isaac. And here they come. Here they come with the camels. And they've been traveling for a number of days already. And they come traveling back to Abraham. There they come. And guess what happens? When they saw Isaac out in the field, it says that the camel train stopped, and Rebekah was told, over there is Isaac. And it says that Isaac took Rebekah. And it says that he took Rebekah into his mother's tent, and she became his wife. Now, that's a little bit different than what we do today, right? Isn't that a little bit different than what we do today? There wasn't any preacher to solemnize the marriage. There wasn't any court system to put out all the documents and say, if you do this, this, and this, now it's legal. There wasn't any of that. But there's a couple things that were happening at that time that I'd like to call our attention to for consideration. And these are my thoughts. I'd like to just throw them out there and have you consider them. And I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. But I'd like for us to consider that there was a couple things that happened at that time that it seems clearly happened, and that those things legitimized that marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. Even when there wasn't any preachers around, even when there wasn't any laws in the land governing it, there was a clear, and they became husband and wife. Let me read this verse, Genesis 24 and verse 67. It says, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I'd like to first of all say, the one thing that was present was a commitment from both parties. Right? There was a clear commitment from the man and the woman. There was a commitment into marriage. If you recall what happened back when Eliezer was back there at the well, and then he went to their house with Rebekah, and you remember the family asked Rebekah the question, are you willing to leave home, and are you willing to go and be his wife? And guess what she said? She said, yes. There was a commitment. And so she traveled many days, and she came over with Eliezer. She came to Isaac, and it says she became his wife. Okay? I like to suggest that there is a clear commitment to become husband and wife. It's not just a shacking up together, okay? Shacking up together isn't marriage. There's a lot of people that do that, and that's not marriage. The physical relationship in itself, it's not marriage. Well, it depends how some of those things are used. It's adultery and fornication and uncleanness and a lot of horrible things. I'd like to suggest that the one thing that was present is a clear commitment from Isaac and a clear commitment from Rebekah. It's one of the things that was present that day. And the second thing I'd like to just sort of throw out there for us to consider, it says that he took her into his mother Sarah's tent. And it says they became husband and wife. I'd like to just suggest that the combination of that commitment and the physical relationship together, those things happened, those things together consummated the marriage. Some things for us to consider. You have different thoughts. I'm open to hear those things, okay? But those things beyond, I feel it's very right. I'd like to just say that I feel it's a very right thing, the way that we perform marriages. I'm not at all suggesting, this whole idea or that we do like they did, okay? I'm not suggesting that. I'm blessed. I feel it's a right thing today. God ordained the church. They didn't have that back then. And I believe the way that we do things today is a very clear in our culture here today. The way that our marriages are performed and done in our culture and everything, and in the church, the way God has ordained the church to function, I believe is a very scriptural and right way to do it. I'd also like to say that there are other cultures that look at marriage or the way they function and officiate marriages might be a little bit different than the way that we do things. And so it depends on the situation and the culture. Some of those things could vary some. I'm leaving those things open. But when it comes down to some of the basic things that were there when Isaac and Rebekah got married, seems like those two things were clearly there. Outside of that, we don't have much to say otherwise. So I'd like to just hold up what we're doing. I feel like in the church, the way God has ordained the church to function and to be and leaders to solemnize, I believe those things ought to be there. I think those things are good. Those things are right. I'd like to just say that when we are dealing with other cultures and various ways of looking at things and all those things, I feel it still comes back to some of those core things that were there with Isaac and Rebekah. They again were a commitment to marry from both parties, and a physical relationship consummating the marriage. Those things were there. Here's another question. Does God recognize a marriage if one or both are not converted? Now, I'd like to say that question comes up fairly frequently. It comes up fairly frequently. People ask that question. Now, people ask that question, and sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes in endeavoring to get out of a relationship and make their situation easier, those questions come. I would like for us to just consider the simple scriptures that we just looked at, and I want to read that in just a minute. But I'd like to first give us an example in the days of John the Baptist of how John the Baptist viewed this thing. I know that would be a good thing. That's not just back there in the Old Testament. This is a view that John the Baptist had, okay? In the days of John the Baptist, he was out there in the wilderness preaching, and he was telling the people to repent. Turn away from your sins. And then, one day, He came before Herod. And when he came before Herod, Herod was married to Herodias, which was his brother Philip's wife. And guess what John the Baptist did? Now, I'd like for us to consider that King Herod was not a part of the Israelite nation. He was not a Jew. He was a heathen. He was a ruler, but he was a heathen man. In the Jews' eyes, he was a heathen man. He was not one that was serving God. But guess what happened when John the Baptist came into Herod's presence? It says that he reproved him for having his brother Philip's wife. He reproved him. This is what it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And he's talking about Jesus. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake." Herodias was his wife. "For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.'" Wow, he was quite up front with a ruler, with a governor. That's pretty strong stuff there, you know, talking to the authority of the land in that way and say, "It's not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife." A little bit like us coming to Trump and saying, "Trump, it's not right for you to have Melina." I think that's her name, Melina. "It's not right for you to have Melina." You know, he probably wouldn't have a whole lot of mercy with us. "Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him," and Herodias was a wife. "Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." That's an example. Now, I'd just like to come back again to this whole idea. What is the reason that God established marriage? Didn't God establish marriage to create a purity, a sanctity for the human race? And it wasn't whether a person's a Christian or not Christian. You know, he didn't make any of those qualifications when he said those words. He just simply said, "What therefore, you know, if a man leave his father and mother, and you know, the lady leave her father and mother, and they come together, and they're joined, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And it didn't qualify if they're serving God. It didn't qualify that. It just simply, just a simple statement. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Let me read these words. That we just read. "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his own ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" I'd like to just clarify, this is God's plan for all mankind. And it is not just for the Christian. It's for all mankind. It's for all mankind. "What therefore God has joined together." When a man and a woman come together in marriage, God up in heaven bears record of that marriage and that union. God sees it and God honors it because God brought it together. God looks at that marriage. It's not always God's will or the way everything is done, But when a man and a woman come together in marriage, God looks at that and he recognizes it as a marriage because of his eternal plan for all mankind. Let me ask another question. Does a divorce situation before conversion allow continuation after conversion? Now, some years back, I was working at a different place, and there's a secretary there. You know, this is a fairly good-sized business, and a secretary there. She was never married. One day I hear she has a boyfriend. And some time later she tells me, she said, "I'm engaged to be married." And the man that she was engaged to be married to, he was married before. And in the church setting where they were, after some time I was asking some questions, and a while later I heard that this man became born again. He became converted after they had separated. He became converted and everything was, you know, everything's in the past. Everything's good now. And the idea is that when a man becomes born of the Spirit of God and becomes converted, that somehow washes this sin away of divorce and remarriage. Okay? Now, do you follow the idea? The idea is that when a person gets converted, that somehow that sin of divorce and remarriage, that sin gets washed away, and now I can start all fresh and new. That's the idea. Well, I'd like to maybe ask a couple questions. I'd like to ask a couple questions. And Brother Joel, let's just consider the fact that you just bought yourself $100,000 car or limo for, and you paid $100,000 for it. And guess what? I come around and I steal the thing from him. And by the way, I'm not converted, okay? I'm not converted, but he's a brother in the church, okay? So some time goes on, and everything's said and done. I get converted, and I come to church, and I have this $100,000 car, and I'm driving it, and I'm coming to the same church as Brother Joel. And Joel brings this up. "Well, what about this car?" Well, I said, "Well, I'm converted. I mean, God washed all that away. I mean," and he said, no. And I said, "Well, sure it does, you know. The Bible says if we ask God to forgive our sins, he'll wash it all away." I recognize that's a sin. I recognize that's a sin, but Brother Joel, you have a problem with forgiveness. The church needs to deal with you because you need to forgive me for stealing that car. Do y'all get the point? Repentance means that I go and I do like our dear brother Zacchaeus. I pay back four times, right? I go and I make my wrongs right. So conversion doesn't wash that sin away without a clear turning away and a repentance and a giving it back. That's wrong thinking. It's very wrong thinking. And I'm sure Brother Joel and I, you know, if that would continue, we wouldn't have the sweetest feelings between each other, you know. Okay, let's just come back to clear repentance. Repentance is turning away from the sin. If I've committed adultery and if I've married, the way to make those wrongs right is to separate and do it God's way. Not a continuation of the sin. So, I ask the question, does a divorce situation before conversion allow continuation after conversion? No, it doesn't. Okay, turn with me to Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 32. I want to look at some verses here. Matthew chapter 5. Sometimes we read over these verses and they are a little bit foggy. Well, what does that really mean? The question here is, what does it mean? He causeth her to commit adultery. What does that mean? Verse 32. Let me just get the context a little bit. Verse 31. This is Jesus' teachings. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. This is what it's been said. This is what it said earlier. But I say unto you, now Jesus is obviously saying, that's what it used to say, but I say unto you, this is how it is. There's a new direction here. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Now let me just explain. That causes her to commit adultery. If I would put my wife away, guess what would happen? She would have a desire for companionship. She would have a desire to be married. And there's a good chance that I, because of my separating from her, I would cause her to desire companionship, and she would end up getting married again, causeth her to commit adultery. Do you follow? So if I withdraw myself, that puts desires and things in my wife that I supplied with her. And if that separation is there, those desires, because I'm separated, could easily cause her to move into the adultery stage. It easily moves her into the adultery stage. Now, let me just back up and read the first part. It says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. So if there was, let's just say that saving for the cause of fornication, if there was fornication and uncleanness, if those things were going on before I separate, then I wouldn't be the cause of it. Okay? If those things were happening before, then I wouldn't be the cause of it. But if those things were there, I would be the cause of stirring those things up in her heart and causing her to commit adultery. So I bear responsibility. There's responsibility that I bear with all that. So it's simply a cause and effect issue. That's what it's saying. There's a cause and effect. If I do this, this is what naturally happens. And and I have responsibility with that. Okay, let me ask another question. The question is there any time when it is right to remarry outside a first marriage? I'd like for us to turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, verse 2 and 3 qualifies this answer. It says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. If the partner passes away, if the partner dies, then there's a freedom to marry another. Very clear. Here's another question. Does Scripture condemn polygamy? There are many today that look at this subject of polygamy with a lot of question marks. Because in the Old Testament, it's very clear that David had a number of wives. And even while he had a number of wives, he was in polygamy. And in the middle of that, he went and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And that was a great offense. And it was a great sin against God. And so as these verses are viewed and we hear the words polygamy, and once you come into the Old or into the New Testament, there's no words that define this specific word polygamy, you know, that's used today. Or married, a man married to multiple wives. That term is not used in specific ways in the New Testament. And because of that, many times these questions are raised, and we look at the Old Testament scriptures, and we look at the New Testament scriptures, and we say, well, what is God's will for us today? It seems because there's no clear definition given that there is some permissibility in some of those things. In fact, some years ago, when we were living next door here, there's a man traveled through, and he stopped at our house, and we were there for a number of hours, and he didn't stay overnight, but it ended up moving up to Alaska. And some time later, I hear that he had embraced the position that it's okay because the New Testament says nothing about, quote, polygamy or does not condemn polygamy. He had taken his second wife. He had done that. We were also in connection with some people from Akron here some years ago. Well, we still are. But some years ago, there was a specific situation, you know, various people came into our house, and the one man that came, he had two wives. They slept in our basement. I know him. His name is Karna, and we know him fairly well. But he takes a position that the New Testament does not condemn multiple wives. He takes that position. I'd like for us to consider some of the things that happened when Jesus came on the scene and started preaching. There were some very specific things that started happening. The Jews had a lot of their own traditions and things that they had formed over the years. And adultery and divorce and remarriage, specifically divorce and remarriage, that was one of the big ones. And when Jesus came and he started teaching, he says, you know, back in the days of Moses, for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed that. But he went on to say that from the beginning, it was not so. It wasn't that way from the beginning. And he guided them back to the original plan that God had. God's original plan for mankind. And it was like he pushed the reset button. You know, on our little air compressor at home in the garage, sometimes it just sort of stops and I have to sort of push the reset button, then everything comes back to the original how it was, okay? You know, how it was before. Something had malfunctioned and, you know, something was going wrong with the air compressor and it put the reset button off. So I went and pushed the reset button and boom, it goes back to how it was, okay? That's what Jesus did. Jesus, when he was here in the earth, he said, but from the beginning, it was not so. And he brought everything back to how it was in the beginning. That's how it was. That's pretty simple, right? Well, I'd like to just take... Actually, let me read those verses. I think we ought to read that in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. I'm going to read here. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. They were tempting Jesus, you know, trying to figure out, you know, if they could get some, you know, something out of him that would sort of, you know how it is, you know, if you shake hard enough, all of a sudden something splashes over, you know, out and he's like, oh, you know, he's a bad guy. You know, that's what they were trying to do. Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And the next verse says how that the disciples said, this is a hard saying, it's better not to get married. if it's really that tough, if there can't be any separation here, you know, this is tough stuff here. So obviously in that society, in that day, it was an acceptable thing. But Jesus very clearly took them back to the beginning. So the question comes, well, doesn't the Bible speak about multiple wives, doesn't it? I'd like to suggest that it does, but many of us just simply don't take it that clearly. The Bible says that adultery is sin. I like to suggest that anything out of that original God-given plan as marriage, anything outside of that is adultery, which would include, quote, polygamy. This was God's plan. Now he talks about adultery. In the days of David, when he had multiple wives, in the days of Moses, there was tolerance given in many of those things. But today, God calls all men to repentance. God calls all men to come back to the way that he had originally planned it to be. I believe that that's God's plan. Oh, this clock, it wants to move so fast on me. How do I handle this? I think I need to get at least one or two more here. but let me move on quickly. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Actually, I think maybe we should start in Mark chapter 10. Turn with me first to Mark chapter 10. Let's do that. Turn with me to the book of Mark in chapter 10. I'd like for us to consider as we read these verses in Matthew chapter 19 here in a little bit. We're going to look at some of those verses that seem a little bit unclear, okay? We're going to look at those. But I'd like for us to consider that the verses we're going to look at here in Mark chapter 10 is the very same account as what we're going to look at in Matthew, okay? It happened at the same time. Jesus was teaching at the very same time. And Mark wrote it one way, and Matthew wrote it a different way. This is not a different time. It's Mark's view of writing what Jesus taught and Matthew's view of writing what Jesus taught. And like to first of all, isn't that how we do it? If we're trying to find out the truth, don't we first go to what's very clear, and then try to interpret the others according to the clear verses, right? Okay. So, just keep in mind what we're going to read here is the very same account as what we'll read soon, same account. Mark chapter 10. And I think I'll just read some of these verses down through, then when we come to the Matthew one, we'll zero in on the questionable ones, okay? But the same account. And he rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, verse 11, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Got it? Got it? Let me read that again. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. That's pretty clear, right? Clear. Next verse. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. That's pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. Now turn with me to Matthew. There's the book of Matthew, and we're going to read in chapter 19. Now this is the very same account that we just read. If you look at the context, it's all there. But we're going to read in verse 8. He says unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And again I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and accept it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. But whoso marrieth her which is put away does commit adultery. Do you see what happens here? This is the very same account. But here, Matthew puts this in except. And I've heard people tell me with their own mouth. They say, well, Matthew 19, verse 9, my wife, she stepped out on me. She was unfaithful. She got involved with someone else. And because of that, that gives me a license to divorce her and get remarried. Then they use this verse right here to do it. I'd like to just tell us that I believe, first of all, we need to reckon with the fact that the same account is given in Mark that we just read, and that account has no, that's very clear. So that's not hard to be understood. So that means these verses, there's something else that is being tried to portray here, okay? That means he's trying to insert something different. And I have a suggestion to just sort of throw out for us to consider. I'm not a master at all this, and so I'm not here to say that this is definitely it. But I would like to make a statement saying this verse does not give any room for divorce and remarriage. It does not. But I would like to throw a suggestion out. If we compare all scriptures, we have to conclude that this verse does not. He's trying to say something else. So I'd like to just throw out a suggestion. It uses the word fornication here. It uses that word. And I'd like to suggest that maybe what he was trying to say is maybe he was communicating about a situation like was the case of Joseph and Mary. In those days, when there was a commitment made and a man came and there was arrangement made and the woman said, I do, it was called betrothal. And the only way that betrothal could be broken, the only way to break that was through a divorce. That's the only way. And if you read carefully what was happening with Joseph, when he found out that Mary was with child, that would have been a very right cause for him, according to their law. It would have been a very right cause for him to divorce Mary or to separate from Mary. I want to read what happened to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, this is before they came together, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So I just throw that out as a suggestion. Maybe he was talking about that. Maybe you have some other thoughts, okay? But I'd like to just bring our minds to this whole thing. These verses, if you compare scripture with scripture, People will quickly jump on this one to say, oh, it's okay for me to divorce because my wife was unfaithful to me. It doesn't give room for that. I'd like to make that very, very clear. This verse does not give room for that. We have to, with a very clear way, bring all scriptures together. And we're here to say that maybe we don't understand this verse in a thorough way, and that's up to for discussion. But those other verses are very, very, very clear. And how can we trample over the, or you know, run right over the clear verses in order to give loopholes here? It doesn't work that way. But maybe what I suggested there, maybe that is what he was meaning by that. Could very well be. Could very well be, and it would fit everything else. It would fit the other scriptures. There's another verse that people also use to justify themselves. I've heard them say it. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to very quickly just look at that other verse. 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 15, it says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. So this is talking about a case where one partner is a believer and the other one is an unbeliever. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now this phrase right here is what people use. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. People use that word for a brother or a sister is not under bondage. They use that phrase to say that it's okay for me to separate. I'm not under the bondage of marriage. I like to just tell you that is not what that verse means. That verse is simply saying that if the unbeliever wants to depart, let him depart. He's not, you know, you're not under bondage to try to keep this thing. You know, it's God's will that they're together. But if the unbeliever depart, I mean, let him go. You know, we don't have to. You know, there's not a bondage. You know, let him go. But it's not giving the freedom to go and remarry. Scripture, other scriptures are clear on that matter. I like to make that very clear. Other scriptures are very clear. But people use these two verses are the big ones that people use to justify divorce and remarriage. And I like to tell us that is wresting the scriptures. It's ungodliness. And people will do that to their own shame. People are doing that to their own destruction. And on the day of judgment, they will find out that they were wrong, and there will be consequences for that. I like to just maybe make a very quick comment. The next question is separating sin? Is separating sin? First of all, I like to say the Bible says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Isn't that a very clear command? Right? That's a very clear command. Okay? So we don't want to disobey that. Okay? Let me go a step farther. On the side where it says adultery, in Galatians 5, there's various places where it mentions adultery. It gives very specific consequences for adultery. The consequences are, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So on the side of stepping out and being in adultery, once there is Once the president's left and there is involvement with another party, that is adultery. And if that is done, the Bible says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear. On the side of separating, it doesn't make that statement, but there's a very clear command. Okay? We know God's will, so let's do God's will. Okay? It doesn't say all the ramifications that it does for adultery, but let's do God's will. Is it sin? I'm not here to make a statement about it. You know, there's other verses you can say, he knoweth to do good and he doeth it not, him is sin. You know, there's all kinds of things you could pull out there. But just a separating part, God has a clear command for it. It doesn't do what it says on the others, but he tells us what to do. Okay? Well, let's not justify ourselves. Let's just endeavor to do God's will. Right? Let's endeavor to do God's will. Let's do God's will at all costs. God help us. Okay. It's past time. How's that? If there is a separation, it's God's, it's not God's will to separate. But if there is a separation, then let him remain single. Then let him remain single and never to remarry. Remarry, remarriage, or adultery, any involvement like that outside the initial marriage is sin. So, God has a clear will for us never to separate, very clearly. And I'm open. You know, I might not have explained everything clearly, and I might not have all my thoughts right. But I'd like for us to just consider this morning the fact that I believe the world has left its imprint on us. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that it's because of that that many of us have this idea that if it gets bad enough, well, we can just separate. And maybe we don't have to remarry, but we can separate. People come to those conclusions very quickly. And I feel those are bad imprints. God help us.